There was a news item this past week that was somewhat mind-boggling in its implications. If the first hints should lead to an actual change in arrangements, it will be monumental. I'm not holding my breath. I'm not counting on it, but I'm referring to the fact that the Security and Exchange Commission this past week suggested what would be until now what you might call an unthinkable thought, let alone a spoken proposal in our free market capitalist system. And in essence, it was simply this, that maybe the time has come for shareholders to have a direct say in the salaries and compensations of those people way up at the top. That decisions about their salaries and compensations will no longer be made exclusively by the people at the top themselves. But, as I say, I wouldn't hold my breath. I wouldn't count on it. It is probably all but impossible that such a change could take place, but that wouldn't prevent you or me or anyone else from saying it is well past time that something like this should be done. And sensitive though we are to criticisms of our basic way of life, proud though we are from time to time, and some would even say arrogant, proclaiming that ours is without doubt the best system that's ever been worked out, granting all of that, surely the Christ who speaks in today's gospel has to be talking to someone. He has to be sending a message to somebody or bodies. And who would they be then if not the richest of the rich among us? And perhaps, dare we consider it, even the poorest of the poor among us who sit silent while the rich grow richer and fatter still. And this was not, we must note together, some momentary aberration on the part of Jesus. This is the same Jesus who says in another place, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to walk into heaven. He must have meant something by that, and he must have had someone in mind to hear it and be converted to a different way of seeing things and living life. And this is the same Jesus who in another place says, you may as well face it, you cannot serve God and money at the same time. You have to make a choice. Now, I'm not called to be judge of any person, let alone entire systems. Only God is judge. But I think all of us are called, at the very least, to wonder, to reflect a little bit. To whom was Jesus speaking, and what is the relevance of this ominous threat that he sounds in today's gospel? Never, I think many would say, has there been a society where some have been able to be so rich as in our society. And many would agree that never has the wealth and the well-being, the luxury and the comfort of a few been so intimately, absolutely tied to the impoverishment, the poverty, and the neglect of many. So we could at least wonder together here. And if perhaps Jesus, you think, is speaking to us about our world and our way of living and doing things, our arrangements, which to an objective eye or to an inspired heart might seem terribly out of whack, shamefully imbalanced. If Jesus is speaking to us, then at least the question is posed The challenge is sounded in this day's gospel. How do you fit into it? And what are you doing about it? How are you a part of a system that Jesus condemns in this day's gospel? And if you are a part of such a condemned system or arrangement, what are your plans for today and tomorrow to bring about a just order of things? Jesus knew when he spoke these words, and the apostle in today's second reading must have known with something of a Jesus perspective, that as days and years and generations passed, there would be countless people sorely in need of the consolation the apostle and Jesus himself give in this day's scripture passages. If all else fails, at least know this. Someday, your sufferings, your deprivation, your victimhood will end, and you will be among the elect, called into eternal life. The apostle could not have said it more dramatically. He says, if Christ did not rise, then I tell you this whole thing we're celebrating here is a sham and an absurdity. If there is not a promise of resurrection, especially to the poorest of the poor and those who have suffered most, then all of Christianity is at best a game and at worst an insult, a mockery of people's deepest needs and passions. We get the promise today if we don't get it straightened out here, and especially if we are among the victims of human greed, materialism, selfishness, the refusal to be family, then God will reward us at last in eternal life. But Jesus never meant to say, therefore, bow your heads and bow your backs to the oppressors. Oh no. He meant to say, failing all else, you will share in the risen life. And those of you who failed on purpose will answer to God. But you who are the victims, and you who are perhaps the unwitting accomplices, you must begin to understand that it was not God's will for a few to be privileged and powerful and obscenely rich, and for the many to be victims. I think if that announcement, that bit of news we heard earlier this week, this proposal of the SEC could be expressed in some kind of principle, I think the principle would be this: a just society, a people living under the aegis of God, cannot tolerate having multi-millionaires untouched by the troubles of others. And more specifically, you cannot have obscenely wealthy people getting on with business as usual at the top of a system while people at the bottom are being fired and laid off and put into the streets because there's not enough profit to go around. Sounds to me like a gospel principle translated into contemporary terms. And today's lessons, at least as I see it, is consolation to the poor, to the victims, but fair warning to the rich and the victimizers. Now, surely by now, some would say, I thought he said we're going to celebrate marriage. I thought he said he was going to be a big Valentine this morning. What's he doing to us? Well, I think not only can you make a connection, but once you think about it, the connection is obvious. For what is marriage at best? But a decision by two people to say, I will not live in isolation for my own good. I will not run from the threat, the challenge, the uncertainty of sharing myself with another. No, I with one other will plumb the depths of what it means to share. To let go of in order to take hold of something far greater and far better. Is not that really the meaning of marriage? Is that not why the scriptures tell us that marriage is in our midst, the very sign of the life between God and God's people? Is this not why we speak of Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as bride? Because it is a letting go, believing way down deep inside that somehow you won't lose what you had, but rather you will gain a dimension in your life you could never have had otherwise. That is the power, and to me, the sign of marriage. And people who marry, understanding its deepest sacramental significance, ought at least to be people who would not, having discovered God in whole new dimensions in each other, would not cut themselves off from discovering the wonder of God in yet others and others and others. One of the greatest delights of the human person is in the surrender and the receiving in the most intimate, tender relationship of conjugal love. But by God's will, all things else being equal and life getting on as it does, what does it lead to? Other little people intruding into your life. When we get what for many of us is the satisfaction of our deepest desire, our most passionate impulse in the surrender and the sharing of two people in love by God's will, it is bound in the larger order of things to bring forth more people who will make yet more demands on us to let go of ourselves, to give of ourselves, to share. It's so easy to see why Jesus told us that this particular sacrament is in a very special way the sign of God's love and God's at workness in our midst. By happy coincidence, Father Kelly and I were last night watching on television a replay of Zeffirelli's Romeo and Juliet. And you'll forgive my sentimentality, I couldn't resist repeating a line that Juliet says to Romeo from the balcony that is so much to the point of what I'm trying to say this morning. My bounty is as boundless as the sea, my love as deep. The more I give to thee, the more I have, for both are infinite. Those of you who are married have a special vocation in a sense that perhaps you haven't thought of it or you don't think of it enough, but would surely welcome being called by the community to celebrate consciously in our midst. Remind the rest of us that when you let go, you get back 100-fold. That when you risk sharing, putting aside the privacy, the absolute, total, individual freedom in order to share with another, your life becomes richer and fuller. Oh, not necessarily easier. I didn't say that. But if you really work at it, if you really persist, then you can be assigned to the community of the message of the gospel to all, young and old, married, single, religious, that it is in the letting go, in a spirit of love and trust in the Creator, that you take hold more fully of God's gifts in the human experience. You wouldn't be surprised if I tell you that though words seem to come readily, don't say too readily, to my lips, I have sort of fallen into a pattern when I preach at weddings. In these 30 years, you can be sure I have witnessed many a marriage. And do take note what I say. I never say I did a marriage, performed a marriage, and God forbid I should say I married two people. It would be a theological mistake. I have witnessed marriages in which a man and woman administer a sacrament to each other. The priest, let him look like a Valentine, if you will, he's still only a witness in the name of the larger church, while two people minister the sacrament of matrimony to each other. And as I say, I've kind of fallen into a pattern. I do repeat myself in wedding homilies. And I'd like to share with you, in the spirit of this day's liturgy and an expression of the basic message as I see it, that is suggested by the scriptures, I'd like to share with you two things that's gotten to be, I always do, at wedding ceremonies. For one, in the name of the whole community, in the name of the church, I thank the bride and groom. And the darker and duller the day, and the more troubled the world around us, the more deeply do I thank them. And in so many words, I say to them, oh, young lovers, the whole church, the whole world owes you a debt of gratitude. Because while we were beginning to slip into worrisome thoughts, sometimes bordering on the despondent, you like two fresh raindrops come sparkling into our presence and say, love can happen, and two people committing themselves to love can make a difference, no matter how dark the day, no matter how somber the world. And we're grateful for that, especially those of us who are not called to this particular vocation. We who are single, we who are celibate, we who are religious in the church, we recognize and we reverence your special vocation, and we thank you for it. And we learn from you a little better how to get on with our vocation. Sharing, letting go, caring, being involved, letting little people and big people, pleasant people and challenging people intrude into our otherwise private lives. I thank you, I say, to bride and groom. You've made the world pause for a moment and say, love still can make a difference. Your confidence and your faith somehow or other renews ours. The other thing is simply this. I stole the idea from a homily book once, but I've embellished it with my own flavor. But I heard this story that the rabbis used to tell the story of creation a little differently, just a little differently than we know it from the passages in the book of Genesis. And in this particular version, you need to know the Hebrew words for man and woman, Adam and Eve. Man is Ish and woman is Isha. And in this particular version, Ish, man, Adam, is created, wonders at all the glories of creation, but feels unfulfilled and incomplete, and at last falls into a despondent sleep. And only then does God do the ultimate wonder work, creating Isha, the woman. She, finding man, Ish, asleep, goes off to drink in the glories of creation herself, and at last, as she begins to return from whence she's come, her very approach stirs Ish in his slumber. He rubs his eyes and he looks, and not untypical of all the sons of Ish, since seeing something he can't immediately name or categorize, he feels threatened. What is this, he says, approaching me? But then, like the sons of Ish, he finds himself some immediate assurance that he's still on top of things. And he says, oh, I see what it is. Just another one of me. I hadn't noticed another Ish. But while he's thinking these saving thoughts, she is approaching closer still. And so, when she arrives within his immediate vision, what in fact, he says, just another Ish. Ah. And then, having shared that story, I say simply to bride and groom, the message is simply and profoundly this. What may look to you like just another person is in fact a glorious and wondrous experience of God Himself. And your task in your married life from this day forward is to make each day a new day of creation. Never let the sun rise on a day you share together and look at each other and simply say, Ish or Isha, helpmate. But try, and sometimes it'll take all the energy and strength you've got. Try from the depth of your being to say, Isha or Ish, my beloved, my encounter with God. For sisters and brothers, after all these years of ministry and all those marriages in which I have shared and been privileged to be a witness in your name, I have become inescapably and repeatedly more and more and more convinced that some of what we were taught or at least led to believe in olden days does not stand up under the harsh light of truth. We do not find God, best of all, here in the church. Or may you not think it blasphemous me to say it, but we do not find God most of all in the bread in that tabernacle. But most of all, persistently and inescapably, we're called to find God in each other. That is the most dramatic, the most reliable, but at the same time teasing and frustrating experience of God in God's plan. You who are married, God bless you for all the work and effort it is to make a good marriage in our midst. To those of you who have tried to celebrate this sacrament and have found, to your great pain, an inescapable disappointment that you cannot make marriage alone, but only when two people make the commitment together. To you who are single and possibly and even probably called by God in vocation to find your way in this way of life, to all of you, the church says, we cannot find God in the temple or in our private thoughts. We are all called to find God in the reality, in the life, in the pain, in the hurt, in the challenge, in the intrusions of other people into our lives. We must, married and single, divorced and widowed, we must together renew our willingness to hear this call and this promise of God. You might say, today's a day for us to say together, though it often hurts and sometimes it all but breaks me, with Juliet, I will proclaim to the world that in sharing I receive love, which after all, and first of all, is God. God, who is love, is infinite.